All right, this morning, I'm just going to read verses 11 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Here's what the word of the Lord says. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I have told some of you about this before, but one of my last summers in college, I had the opportunity to go on a mission trip to Russia, and we spent kind of the summer, whole summer there. At the end of that trip, to kind of debrief and just unpack different things we saw the Lord do and different things that we were learning, we got to spend a few days in London, England, not London, Kentucky. London, Kentucky would not be super exciting, but London, England. And I didn't think about this going into the trip, but I knew we'd be in London sometime in July. And what it ended up meaning was that we were in London on the 4th of July. Now, if you don't understand why that is significant, I just encourage you to call your social studies teacher from elementary school and just chat with them real quick. But we were in England on the day Americans celebrate our 200 plus year independence from England. And I remember walking around that day with some of the guys that were on the trip. And we were just talking about how weird it felt to be in England on the 4th of July. And not because there was like, we felt some kind of leftover beef from the Revolutionary War that we were still carrying. But because everything we knew that day was not happening. There were no parties. There were no fireworks going off. There were no mattresses on sale at really good prices. None of these things were happening. It was just a normal day for everybody. There were no American flags lining the streets. There were no specials advertised at pubs and restaurants. People were just going to work and going to school and normal parts of life. And we almost, as we were talking about it, we almost didn't know what to do. It just felt weird. We didn't know how to fit what we knew about that day in our culture with their culture. And as we continue moving through the letter of 1 Peter, this is the tension that the Christians Peter is writing to were experiencing, but on a much weightier level. Peter is writing to Christians who were suffering. And these followers of Christ were put in this position of weakness, were put in this position of isolation in their culture because of their faith in Jesus. And Peter is guiding them on, here's how to live out this countercultural way of life in the culture and place and time you find yourself in. They felt the tension, they felt the awkwardness of it, they felt the difficulty of it. So Peter's writing to say, here's some anchor points for you for how to move forward. And in the section we come to today, Peter's particular focus is on how someone who follows Jesus should relate to people who don't follow Jesus. And this is not meant to be exhaustive, but he's gonna focus on specific categories and specific relationships because the call to follow Jesus in the life of a Christian is not meant to be lived away from or separate from the world, but is meant to be lived in the world, but different from the world. So how are we supposed to interact with people who we don't agree with or who don't believe what we believe or who deny what we believe? What is that supposed to look like? And Peter is going to say, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the posture we as Christians are meant to carry is that we are to honor everyone. We are to honor everyone. And we're going to build up to this, but I'll show you where I get that. Verse 17, very clear. It starts with honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. I know I'm very incredible thinker and profound writer here, but this is where I get this. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Honor is the key word. And what Peter's going to do as we walk through these sections here is he's going to apply that word to multiple areas of life. But his aim is not honor for the sake of honor. His name is not honor to be an upstanding citizen or a decent person. His aim is we need to strive to honor others for the sake of Jesus and who he is and how he lived and how he calls us to follow him. So the way we're going to work through this is we're going to see how this honor connects to Christ. And we'll see how honor shows the rule of Jesus, how honor shows the path of Jesus, and lastly, how honor shows the grace of Jesus. Let's look at the first one together. Honoring everyone shows the rule of Jesus. We covered verses 11 and 12 last week, but we start there again because that's kind of the heading over this whole section. So let's just briefly look at it again. This is the title and everything else underneath it is kind of unpacking it. Verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We saw this last week, but he said, for you as Christians, you are to live out this visible godliness, this visible holiness around non-believers, around people who don't know Christ, so that they will see your hope in Christ and how you live and turn from their ways of not knowing Christ to trusting and following him themselves. Now, when we get to verse 13, Peter's saying, here's some guidance on what that looks like. And he starts with how followers of Jesus should relate to the authorities and powers over us. Here's what he says in verse 13. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. He's just told them earlier in the chapter that as followers of Jesus, you are a holy nation. You are a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood. You're a people for God's own possession. And he knows that that may lead some people to think that this new identity could lead to this attitude of human authority no longer matters. We're our own people now. We're a holy nation. We belong to God. But Peter says that's not the case. He tells us as followers of Jesus to be subject to every human institution, but look there in the middle of verse 13, for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. He says, obey the governing authorities because of your relationship with God. His reasoning is that we should do that because every person in power has ultimately been put there by God himself. Did you notice what he said in verse 14? He said, or to governors as sent by him, sent by God, sent by the God of the universe to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, I understand this stirs up all kinds of questions in our minds of, well, when are we supposed to do this? Are there times when we're not supposed to do this? But it's taught throughout the Bible that any person who's in a position of power is in that position of power because God himself has put them there. It's not like our elections and political systems and political systems in other countries are outside of God's control. All of these things are under God's control. And we as Christians are called to submit to the powers that be out of our reverence and obedience to the Lord. And you might think, well, but this guy or this girl or this governor or this president or this legislator, that's not the point. The point is the Lord has put them there, and those leaders, whether they acknowledge it or not, exist under the lordship of Jesus, and we submit to his lordship by submitting ourselves under their power and their position. This is why Peter adds in verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Peter's point is that when Christians live as faithful citizens in the countries he's put us in, any insult or attack that claims Christians make society worse, it can't stick. It can no longer stick because we've lived a different way. And it's repeatedly in this section is that one of Peter's main concerns is that our behavior as Christians around non-Christians should not give Jesus a bad name. That's what's at stake here. It's not who I voted for, who you voted for. It's not this policy, that policy. What's at stake here is the reputation of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he wants us to live in a way that does not drag Jesus' name through the mud that everyone slings when it comes to political things. This is why he writes in verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. The freedom that we have as Christians is not freedom to rebel and do whatever we want. It's freedom to do what is right and what the Lord has called us to. And then he summarizes this with the verse I read just a few moments ago in verse 17. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So if we put those in our own words, I would say, treat everyone with dignity and respect because they've been created in the image of God. Stay committed to your fellow Christians as you serve him together. Value and worship God above all. And respect our leaders as those who've been put there by the Lord. This verse, I think, gives the whole picture. That when Peter says, be subject to every human institution, it's not an absolute submission. Because there's a difference. Notice he says, when he's talking about, at the end of verse 17, when he talks about God and he talks about the emperor, he doesn't say fear God and fear the emperor. He says fear God and honor the emperor. Those are two different things, fear versus honor. So if we have leaders at whatever level that ask us as Christians to do something that goes against God and his word, we cannot submit to that. Peter himself, who wrote this letter, back in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 5, he and his coworkers were going to preach the gospel, and leaders in their community said, you can't do this. And Peter responded with this phrase of, we must obey God rather than man. So there are exceptions when we have to say, we have to obey God, not man. We fear God, honor the emperor. But even those exceptions can be carried out in a way that is respectful and honoring to the people the Lord has put in authority. There are many examples of Christians facing pushback around the world right now. There's many examples of Christians facing pushback in various ways in our own country. But Peter does not tell us, hey, when you're mocked, mock back. He doesn't tell us, when you're insulted, insult back. Nor does Peter say this only applies to leaders you agree with or leaders that you like or leaders that you voted for. He directs our attention to the fact that the divisive and contentious political environment that you and I live in is the perfect opportunity to display our ultimate allegiance to Jesus and our trust in his sovereign rule over all things. And how do we do this? Well, there's a lot of ways that we could talk about this, but just a couple things that come to my mind. One would be to pray for our leaders on a regular basis. The Bible itself commands this, to pray for our leaders, to pray for our president, to pray for our legislators, to pray for our governor, to pray for our state senators, to pray for our mayor, our city council members, all levels, to pray for them, to pray the Lord would give them wisdom that would help them operate according to the justice of his character and his word, that the Lord would save them, the ones that don't know him. We have so many ways that we can pray for our leaders. And also, not just praying for them, but also paying attention to how we talk about our leaders, to one another and to people who don't know Christ. If our outlook on life and our love for other people rise and fall with who is in power, what are we saying to those who don't know Christ about who and what our ultimate hope is? We have such an incredible opportunity, church, to show that, yes, we care about these things and we love our country and we pray for our leaders, but ultimately that's not where our hope is. He says from the very beginning of this letter that God, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's our hope. So do we talk about our leaders in a way that shows our Savior's not dead? He's very much alive. And he's been ruling and reigning on his throne longer than any other person in power ever will. And so there's a calmness about us. There's a security about us. There's a settledness about us. And that, yes, there's things we should be concerned about. And yes, there's things that we should care about. But we're not panicking. Jesus is sitting on his throne very securely. And our hope is in him. So do we honor the powers that be in a way that shows the rule of Jesus? We have very much truth in God's word to anchor us to that. Second thing is this. Honoring everyone shows the path of Jesus. The path of Jesus. And I'll show you what I mean by path as we go through these verses here. The very beginning of this next section can raise all kinds of concerns and questions. It can just immediately fill your mind with a dizziness of thoughts. Look with me at verse 18. Servants, or your Bible might say slaves, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. The kind of questions that might immediately come to your mind when we read passages like this are, well, does this mean that the Bible condones slavery? Is that what's happening here? Why not talk about abolishing slavery and getting rid of slavery? Well, I think one thing I would say here is that we have to be careful not to read our day and our country's, the history of America, onto these verses. Number one, it's not the same kind of slavery that we experienced early in our nation's history. This slavery was not based on race. It was based on class in a lot of ways. It still was not good at all. Still treated people as less than human. But also, in their day, there was no mechanism for change under the rule of the Roman Empire. It's not like Peter could get all the Christians together and say, hey, let's go and lobby our senators and change. That could not happen. They were suffering, they were tiny, they were minuscule. They could not do that. And thankfully, we've had men and women throughout the history of our own country and other countries who have worked to abolish these kinds of evils in the world. But this was not that time. And Peter actually goes against the culture of his day by addressing slaves directly. No one else would have even talked to them. No one else would have thought to bring them up. But Peter recognizes the dignity and faith of these men and women who were slaves in his day, and only Christians talk like this. Only Christians would recognize that. And sometimes when we come to these passages, it is common to immediately apply this to the workplace. Here's what Peter says about servants and masters. This is the same thing as employee-employer. It's not the exact same. There are different freedoms and privileges you have at your workplace that these men and women did not have. So I'm not saying this is perfect, but I think it may be better for us to see these verses as guidance for us as Christians for how we should respond when we face injustice from non-Christians. Might be a better lens for us to think through. Peter is addressing Christians in the situation in which they lived. Here's how to be faithful. Let's look back at verse 18 with that in mind. Servants, be subject to your masters, and hold on to this phrase right here, with all respect. Now, some translations of your Bible are going to show this, but the point here that I want to bring out is that in this phrase, Peter is continuing the same foundation from the previous section. Remember, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. You could translate this as servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not fear for the master or the person in power, but fear for the servant's God. Fear that he is the ultimate authority, this reverence that he is ultimately in control of my life situation. The point Peter is making over and over and over in each section here is that the basis of your relationship with other people is your relationship with God. And that's what he's helping these men and women see. Because you trust the power and plan of God and know that he is the ultimate ruler, live this way. And it gets more specific about what that means. Verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He is not in this verse denying that Christians should seek justice by working within the channels of our government, but he's acknowledging that Christians will face unjust suffering because of our faith. That will happen. And he says, when you endure in verse 19, it is a gracious thing, meaning it is a sign of your endurance as a sign of God's approval, and you will receive a reward from the Lord in the end for your endurance. And he explains this a little bit more in more detail. Verse 20. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He says there's no reward for suffering when you do wrong, but it's a sign of God's grace when you and I can patiently endure unjust suffering because of our obedience to Jesus. And he holds up for believers the ultimate example of the one who suffered unjustly. He holds up the example of our Savior. Verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He's left us an example so that we might follow in his steps. This is why I say honor shows the path of Jesus, us following in his steps. The picture here of that word example is the picture of a child tracing letters to learn how to write letters on their own. They're tracing the dotted line of the C to learn how to write a C. They're tracing the dotted line of a B to learn how to write a B. When you and I endure suffering at the hands of unjust people, we are tracing the paths of Jesus to learn to live how he lived. And this is how he lived. Verse 22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus did not match sin with sin. He actually responded to sin with silence. He responded to sin with silence. Why? Why silence? Well, he tells us why at the end of verse 23, because he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Because he entrusted himself to his heavenly Father, his confidence was in God, and he handed the final outcome of his life to his God. And when we, as Christians, bear up under unjust suffering, it shines a spotlight on the fact that Jesus did the same thing to forgive our sins and heal our souls. And then Peter reminds us in verse 25, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. He reminds us at the end that the ruler is not the emperor. The ultimate ruler is not the master of the servant. The ultimate ruler is the shepherd and overseer of your soul. Not only do we declare our allegiance to him, but we also rest in his power and control over our lives. So as followers of Jesus, when there is injustice that we face because of our faith in Christ, we don't jump in on a volley of insults and slander. We don't mock other religions, and we don't joke about other lifestyles that don't line up with Scripture. We don't join in on the mudslinging that happens. We honor the Lord by actively pursuing the honor even of those who oppose us. Not those who we think deserve it, not those we like, but everyone in this passage means everyone. Even those who may mistreat us because of our faith in Christ. Elliot Clark, in his book, Evangelism as Exiles, he says this about this kind of concept. He says, there was a time in our history when the world would listen to our message simply because they respected us. There was a different kind of view of church and Christians, and that's fine, but that's not the time we're living in right now. And he says this, The world won't listen to our gospel anymore simply because they respect us. However, they might listen if we respect them. So we have an opportunity to where we can sit and we can be frustrated about where our culture is, or we can be frustrated about how things have changed, or we can say, this is where the Lord's put us. Let's honor everyone, let's show respect, and let's seek to boldly and compassionately speak the gospel and live it out. We dignify our enemies and we seek their spiritual good more than we seek our own rights, more than we seek our own privileges. And we suffer patiently knowing God's gonna sort it out in the end. And we don't have to take it into our hands. Very last thing is this. Honor has shown the rule of Jesus, the path of Jesus. Last thing is this. Honor shows the grace of Jesus. In this final section, Peter moves from governing authorities to masters and servants. Now this last section, verses 1-7 of chapter 3, he moves to husbands and wives. And specifically, he has in mind wives whose husbands are not believers. So remember, Peter's focus is to equip Christians, not to tarnish the name of Jesus around those who don't follow Jesus. And he knows among the people that he's writing to, there are women who have believed the gospel on their own and their husbands have not yet. And here's his encouragement to them. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. Peter's concern is how the life of Christians will affect what non-Christians think about Jesus. And this is why he tells believing wives to be subject to their husbands. This is a way of wives honoring their husbands. Now, when he says be subject, we have to very clearly understand what that does not mean. This does not mean that if a husband was to ask a wife to abandon their faith in Jesus, she should do it. This does not mean that if a husband asks a wife to go against something, to do something that goes against God and his word, she should do it. This does not mean that if a wife is experiencing unfaithfulness or abuse in a marriage, she should just stay quiet and endure it. It does not mean any of those things, very clearly. But Peter imagines a situation where a wife has tried to talk with her husband about Jesus on many occasions, but nothing has grabbed his attention. And he says, rather than keep bringing it up, keep living it out. Keep living out your faith. And he knows it would be easy for that woman to drift into bitterness, to apathy, to maybe even pride or disrespect. But he says, resist that and keep aiming to honor your husband. This is not absolute, just like the things that we've seen. Don't compromise your faith, but live out your faith in front of your husband, praying, like he says in verse 1, that he would be one without a word, one to Christ. And the same foundation here, verse 2. They'd be one without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. That word respectful, we've seen that. It's the word fear, reverence, directed to the Lord. So the foundation of a relationship, even in marriage, is the relationship with the Lord. How we honor our spouses should be shaped by a desire to honor God. And this is why he encourages wives with the truth that their words and their beauty will change, but their character should not. That's what he says in verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. He's not forbidding fashionable clothes. He's not forbidding styling your hair. He's saying rather that what matters most to the Lord is not what you look like on the outside, but your character on the inside. And so he's asking us to consider, are you more concerned with what others think about you or what others think about the Lord? That's the focus. That's the direction. He's saying live a life of humble godliness so people will not look at you and think about you, but people look at you and think about him and who's changing your life. And then at the very end, he speaks to husbands. He says in verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. It's interesting he says likewise. He says likewise, but then he doesn't give them the same command. He tells wives to be subject to their husbands, but then he doesn't give husbands the same command. So why would he say likewise? Well, I think it connects all the way back to honor. Wives, Here's how to honor your husbands. Husbands, here's how to honor your wives. And he says, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Now, weaker does not mean lesser. Weaker does not mean inferior. A woman is not weaker morally than a man. A woman is not weaker spiritually or intellectually than a man. In general, women are physically weaker than a man, and so because of that are vulnerable in a marriage. And so he's saying, husbands, do not use your strength to exploit your wife's weaknesses. Rather, use your strength to care for your wife and to honor her and to nourish the relationship you have with her. A godly husband will never stop getting to know his wife, will never stop thinking carefully about the ways she is different from him, and he honors her by joyfully cherishing who the Lord has made her to be and living with her in light of that, not trying to change it. And I say honor shows the grace of Jesus because what it says at the end of the verse, that we husbands should live with their wives this way. This is the second part of verse 7. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, and so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands and wives are both equal in that they both need God's grace and both receive God's grace by faith in Jesus and share the same eternal destiny with Christ. They both have a future life with Jesus in heaven ahead of them, and that's why how we relate to one another as husbands and wives is so weighty and important. It pictures something about eternity. And then there's that curious phrase at the end, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Husbands, how we treat our wives will either help us want to pray or hinder us praying. How we treat our wives will either make it easy to pray for and with your wife, or will make it hard to pray for or with your wife. So how do we honor one another in marriage? Well, we have to ask ourselves, as we look at just this whole passage, do we value internal godliness in one another more than external looks? When you think about your spouse, we should find our spouses handsome and beautiful and attractive. But do we value that more than the godly character the Lord is working in them? How do we pray for them? What do we want for them? Are there ways, and these are questions that husbands and wives can ask each other and have genuine conversation about. Husbands asking wives, and even vice versa, are there ways in which you feel like I am not honoring you? The Lord has put us together to honor one another, to ultimately honor him. Are there ways in which you feel like I am not honoring you? How can we better honor one another for the Lord's sake? How can we better honor one another for the Lord's sake? In a world and at a time when our allegiance to Jesus is going to cause tension of varying levels with those who don't know Jesus, the Lord calls us to live with the Christ-like posture of humbly honoring everyone. The foundation of all other relationships is our devotion to the Lord. Honor everyone, fear him. Because ultimately, how we honor is how we worship. So let's worship him and honor the people he puts around us. Let's pray together.